If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're talking this morning, among other things, about rejoicing in suffering. Seems appropriate given it's 55 degrees in here. That's okay. The heater's working. Yeah, we're working on it. So we're looking at Romans chapter 5, also Romans chapter 6 this morning. So a lot to cover. Before we start, we'll have a prayer, which, as usual, I've not called on anyone for. So, Greg, can you pray for us? Cool. So just to review the outline of Romans, when I last taught, I gave an outline with four main sections. Jason's been using a different outline. Ignore him. Mine is better. So you start with the wrath of God 1. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about what we've done wrong, why God is justly angry with us. Then 2, you move to the grace of God. Here's the salvation that God has given us. That's chapters roughly 4 through 8. Then you've got the plan of God, which is about chapters 9 through 11, which talks about how did we get here? What was God's plans for Jews and Gentiles? How have Gentiles been grafted into God's family now? So that's the plan of God. And then the last part of the book I term as the will of God. In other words, how then should we live? Given that God has given us this grace and salvation, practically how should we live our lives? And that's Romans 12 through 16, roughly. So, this morning, we're into that section, talking about the grace of God, how we've been given salvation and all things in Christ. So, we're going to start in Romans chapter 5. This is one of those weeks we're having to double up on chapters. There's 13 weeks in the quarter, 16 chapters, so we're going to have to double up in some places, and this is one of them. So, we'll start in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Can someone read verses 1 through 2? 1 through 2. Aaron.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace of sin, and we exult in hope of the glory of God.
Okay, so the first phrase we talked about last week, Romans 4, talking about being justified by faith and what that means. So I'm going to skip over that because we spent a lot of time there last week. Second phrase. Since we've been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so don't let that phrase just wash over you. What does that imply if we have peace with God in Christ? What do you think the implication is? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. If you have peace with God in Christ, what does that mean if you don't have Christ? If you're not in Christ, that means you're at war with God, right? Now, that's kind of funny because if you walk down the street and ask someone, are you at war with God? They're just going to laugh at you like, what are you even talking about? They're just going to shrug you off. So, what does that mean? I think that means three things. One, feelings are deceptive. The way you feel can be deceptive. There are plenty of people today who are at war with God, but wouldn't have no idea that they are or don't think that they are. Two, moral relativism can permeate how we see ourselves. Like, if you walked up to this guy on the street and he didn't just immediately laugh you off, if you got to ask him why, like, why do you not think you're at war with God, what would most people say? I think a lot of people would say something. Yeah, I mean, I'm not like that guy. Like, I'm not in jail. I'm not achieved. Like, I haven't stolen, haven't killed anyone. In other words, moral relativism can permeate how we see ourselves. A lot of people would say, I'm not at war with God just because I'm not like that guy, or I'm not as bad as that. So that's the second thing that it means. Three, it means that God has abundant patience for us. God has abundant patience for us. And, of course, the irony is that some people use the evidence of God's blessing as evidence against God, right? I mean, people could say, you Christians say, don't do this, but I'm doing this, and I'm doing just fine. Like, all the things that you say we're not supposed to do, I'm doing that, but nothing's happening to me. And this is the exact argument that Peter addresses in 1 Peter 3 when he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why did he say that? Because some people thought the Lord was being slack. Either God is not real, or God is not serious. That's what people think. People mistake the absence of immediate punishment for the absence of ultimate justice. They mistake the absence of immediate punishment for the absence of ultimate justice. So, what we learn from this, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Don't be at war with God. So that's the second phrase here. And then once we get to verse 2, well, what's the next part? What's the benefit that we have? Beginning of verse 2. Yes. Again, don't let this wash over you. I mean, think about the culture that they lived in. In the culture that they lived in, either no one had direct access to God, or no one wanted direct access to God. I mean, think about the Jews. Did they have direct access to God? Could they just walk up to God in any way they wanted to? I mean, think about the most holy places. You have to go through the high priest. Like, you know the process. They have to have an intermediator to go between them and between God. So if you were a Jew in this time, that's the only way you have access to God. What about if you're a Greek or a Roman who's not a believer? What do you know about Greek mythology or Roman mythology? Were their gods just cute and cuddly and someone you wanted to run up and give a hug? I mean, kind of the other way around, yes. The Greek gods were terrifying, the Roman gods were terrifying, and you wanted to fly under the radar as best you could because they were going to be angry with you and they were going to send all kinds of curses on you. So, access to God here, it's something that when we're reading verse 2 with modern eyes, we kind of take it for granted how radical an idea this is. Because when this was written, either no one had direct access to God or no one wanted direct access to their gods. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Other thoughts on verse 2. So notice what it says about us in verses 1 through 2. It says, we have been justified, we have peace, we have access to this grace, and because of that we stand and we rejoice. So notice what it says. It says we have, it says we have, it says we have, and because we have, we stand. Because we have all these blessings that God has given us, we're able to stand and we're able to rejoice in what the Lord's done in our lives. In other words, three times God tells us what he's given us, what we have because of him. And then after that is our response. So now we transition into verses 3 through 5. So can someone read 3 through 5 here? Yeah, so I'll break this in a couple of different sections. First, it says, we rejoice in our suffering. So I spent the last week kind of thinking about what are the most counterintuitive commands that the Bible gives us. The first one that came to my mind was love your enemies. That's totally counterintuitive, especially in our culture. But if you wanted to name another one of the most counterintuitive commands, I think this is probably one of them, to rejoice in your suffering. So why do we rejoice in our suffering? When I was growing up, one of the answers that was always given was that this makes Christians unique. It sets you apart. And when other people see that you can have joy even in pain and difficult circumstances, that makes them notice something different about you and want to follow Jesus. I think that's true. It absolutely does do that. But here's my thought. Romans 5 is still true even if no one else is around. Like if you're living on a deserted island all by yourself, you should still rejoice in your suffering. And beyond that, a lot of suffering is internal. Like other people don't always see the suffering that you go through. So if that's not the main point, then what is the main point of rejoicing in your suffering? What's the point of that? Yeah. I mean, I think the key is understanding where is your focus. If your focus is on your suffering and the pain that you're going through itself, then you're never going to rejoice. But if your focus is on Jesus in your suffering, then you're able to rejoice. Then you're able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's, I think, the key. There's two things that suffering does for you. One, suffering is a reminder of your mortality and dependence. It's a reminder of your mortality and dependence. Now, some people might think, well, that's not a good thing. I'm very happy not thinking about my mortality and my dependence. And that's true. You may be happy not thinking about that, but you won't be holy that way. There's a trade-off here. If you want to be holy, suffering can force you into this. It can make you focus on the eternal truth that this life is not all that there is. I mean, think about it. There's a reason that deathbed conversions are a thing. I mean, it's not because it's super easy to get baptized when you can't walk or can't get out of bed. Deathbed conversions are a thing because suffering, being at the end of your life, forces you to think about eternal truth. It reminds you of your mortality and dependence. So that's one. Two, suffering is never an end of itself. I mean, think about it. We're not the only people who rejoice in pain. What other kind of people rejoice in pain? There's a psychological term for it. It's called masochism. I'm not sure I pronounced that right. Probably didn't. So it's kind of, yeah, thank you. Kind of halfway right. There are people who rejoice in pain just because they, bizarrely, enjoy it. Christian suffering is different. Notice here in the verse, it doesn't say rejoice about your suffering. It says rejoice in your suffering. That means when the doctor walks in and says, you have cancer, does God expect you to say, oh, thank you so much, that's wonderful news? I mean, no, of course not. But even in that pain, you can still rejoice. Why? Let's move on to the next part. Suffering produces endurance. Now, the first thing you'll notice here is that there are plenty of people who suffered but didn't endure. I think this is one of the questions I sent out. What are some Bible examples of people who went through suffering but chose not to endure? Who went through suffering but gave up or didn't endure as well as they could have? Say that again? Yes, and how did he not endure? Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who else? Larry? Heard like three voices there. Oh, you couldn't hear? A Demas is what Tony said. Greg.
The Christians at Ephesus. John writes Revelation to them in chapter 2. Verse 2 specifically mentions their perseverance, but then later on down in verse 4 that they had left their first love.
Mm-hmm. Yep. One more. What's another example of people who didn't endure? Surely there's more than two. Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. So what's the difference between people who endure in their suffering and people who don't endure? I came up with three main categories, three main willingnesses that separate people who endure in suffering and people who don't. One, it's a willingness to sacrifice. A willingness to sacrifice and not put yourself first. There's a lot of people who will look at the Christian life and say, well, you don't have to do that. You don't have to give that much time to your church. You don't have to give that much money to your church. And of course, you don't have to. There's no quota, for example, of how much you have to give on a given Sunday. But the difference is the attitude. If you're saying, do I have to do something, or how much do I have to do, that's totally the opposite attitude that you see from people who are heroes of faith. Heroes of faith that we see in the Old Testament, for example, Daniel or Joshua or David, they're all people who have a willingness to sacrifice and put the Lord first above their own desires. So that's one. A second thing that sets them apart, people who endure, is that they're willing to take risk. One of the greatest chapters about people of faith is Hebrews 11. And towards the end of the chapter, you don't have to turn there, but towards the end of the chapter, it talks about all these people, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. In other words, these are people who were willing to take risk for what they believed, because these are not safe activities. For example, one that stands out to me especially is verse 34, where it says, they quenched the power of fire. That'd make a great album for a rock band. But how do you quench the power of fire? By walking into it, right? When Daniel's friends saw the furnace that had been built for them, they didn't say, oh, this is pretty hot, I need to step back from this and maybe bow down to the statue. They didn't do that. You quench the power of fire by walking into the fire. So people who endure are willing to take risk when it's for the kingdom. So that's two. Three, it's a willingness to walk by faith. Verse 33 in Hebrews 11, notice that all that list I just read out, notice the very first part of that list says, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice. So these are not just thrill seekers. These are not people looking for an adrenaline rush. These are people who have a very set purpose. And you can see that at the beginning of verse 33. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. Through faith, they quenched the power of fire. And so on. So, if you're going to let your suffering produce endurance, it requires that you walk by faith. So that's that part. Jim Elliot was a missionary in the 1950s. He's most famous for this quote. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And I think that's true. And that's what you see from the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, for example. So a couple of quick... actually, let's move on. Okay, so that produces endurance. What's the next step? Endurance produces character. So take a moment, just think to yourselves about the strongest Christians you know. Like, it could be people who have passed on or people who are still here. Think about the four or five strongest Christians you know, the people with, you would say, the highest character, the people who did the most for the Lord, people who were most grounded in their faith. Take a moment, think about the four or five people in your life that you've looked up to the most as good examples of faith. I don't know about you, but the people who come to my mind are people who have endured a lot. It's the people who have gone through all kinds of different trials. They're people who are 50 or 60 years old. I don't know about you, but a lot of young people didn't come to my mind. The people that I think about most are people who have been around. They're seasoned. They've been through the battle. They've been through the war. They know what it's like to fight a good fight of faith. So why does endurance produce character? I thought of two main reasons. Actually, I'll open this one up to you. Why do you think endurance produces character? What is it about enduring that's character building. Other ideas for why endurance produces character? I thought of two main reasons. One, it forms a habit, right? I've heard it said that it's easier to do right 100% of the time than 98% of the time. I think it's easier if you make it your goal to do right all the time. That's going to form a lifelong habit, and habits can be reinforcing. That's one. Two, it refines your weakness. If you talk to the football coaches, they don't want to make the championship game while the entire regular season has been totally easy and they've never been tested. They want to go through some tough games first to prove their mettle, to make sure the team knows how to handle adversity. Like, when you go down a touchdown, how are you going to respond to that? You want to make it to the championship game having been through those kind of experiences. Same idea here. Going through testing and trials will refine your weakness if you let it. It can also make you bitter. But if you let it, it can refine your weaknesses and drive you closer to God. So that's why it can build your character. And then the last part here is that character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. For those of you that remember, about what year was the book of Romans written? It's about AD 57, AD 58, as far as we can tell. From historical sources, when did the first persecutions begin, the first national-level Roman persecutions begin? It's about AD 64. So, remember, this is a letter written not just to Christians in Antioch or Galatia. This is to the church in Rome, people who probably are at the epicenter of the persecutions that Nero begins in AD 64. So, we don't know this. But it's not a stretch in my mind to think that there were people who heard these words being read out, and 6 years later, 7 years later, these are the same Christians that are dying for their faith. We don't know that, but it seems very possible at least. And so for those Christians who did die for their faith, here's, I think, why they were able to do that. Because they had been through all these trials. They had character, and that character produced hope. They had hope that no matter what Nero was going to do to them, that they were safe in Jesus. That's the hope that martyred Christians had. So let's talk about how we have this hope. Why do we have all these many benefits in Christ? So that moves us to the next section. Let's talk about verses 6 through 11. Could somebody read 6 through 11? Yeah, so this is where we first begin to talk about the love of God in the book of Romans. Remember, we've talked about for three chapters the wrath of God and how we've sinned and fallen short. Now we're moving into that section, second section, talking about the grace of God and the love that God has for us. Now, as an aside here, we are a culture obsessed with finding true love. We have TV shows about it. We have apps that will help you find it. We have a holiday in February devoted to it. We have magazines devoted to weddings. Like, we are obsessed with finding true love. So, what does the Bible tell us about what love is? I think it's instructive to look at this. There are three main principles that I think we see here about biblical love and the way that God loves us. One is love is sacrificial. This is self-evident. We talked about this before already. So love that Jesus, that God has for us is sacrificial. Two, the love that Jesus has for us is unconditional. Romans says that Jesus died for us when? While we were yet sinners. Yeah. So it's not to say salvation is unconditional. That's a different question. But the love that God has is unconditional. Remember, the gospel sometimes will put in some random asides, just random details that help you see into what the characters in the text are thinking. One of my favorite random asides is when Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And remember, before Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, the text says that Jesus looked at him and what? Loved him, yeah. I love that detail. Jesus knew what was in his heart. Like, he knew the rich young ruler. And yet, even for all his sin and shortcoming, he still looked at him and he still loved him. So, love that God has for us is unconditional. Now, that's different from human love, because a lot of times human love is based on the attractiveness of the object, right? This person makes me feel good. Or this person lets me talk to them a lot. Or even it could be something really good like, this person has great faith and I admire them. They encourage me. The point is, a lot of times human love is based on the attractiveness of the object. God's love is different because He died for us, Jesus died for us, while we were yet sinners. Not because we were amazing and warm and cute and cuddly and God just couldn't resist us. Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. So that's one thing that we learn about God's love from this passage. The third thing, God's love for us is demonstrated. He doesn't just tell us that He loves us. He actually demonstrates that on the cross. I don't quote often from founders of other religions, but in this case, I think it's instructive to do that. So let's look at some of the other major founders of world religions. For example, what did Muhammad say about love? He said, chapter 3 of the Quran, if you should love Allah, then follow me, Muhammad, so Allah will love you and forgive your sins. What did Confucius say about love? He said, when you wish for others as you wish for yourself, and when you protect others as you would protect yourself, that's when you can say it's true love. That's Confucius. Buddha, he said, you can search throughout the entire universe for someone who is more deserving of your love and affection than you are yourself, and that person is not to be found anywhere. That's what Buddha says about love. So, you can notice here, one, a common thread. It's all about what you need to do. What other religion world founders talk about love, they talk about what you need to do, not what's already been done. Muhammad says that you need to love me. Confucius says you need to love others. Buddha says love yourself. It's all about things that you need to do with love. Jesus didn't just say, here's what love is. He didn't just say, here's how you love other people. The difference with Jesus is that he actually showed it. Muhammad didn't die for you. Confucius didn't die for you. Jesus didn't just say, here is love. He actually showed in himself, I am love. This is what love looks like. So biblical love is demonstrated. And what result does that have in verse 11? Yeah, it makes us the friends of God, the adopted children of God. It means that we can rejoice in God. And that's the end result of all of this, is that you can rejoice in the salvation that you have. One of my favorite songs says, with every breath I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. And that's the hope that we have, right? That every day He's going to renew us until before the throne we're standing with joy. That's the hope that we have. And that's what Romans 5 is about. So given all the great things that God has given us in Christ, where did all the problems start? And this is where we'll look at verses 12 through 21. I don't think we'll read it. It's a little bit lengthy, and I'm battling the clock already. So Romans 5, 12 through 21, second half of this chapter. How would you characterize the main point here? What's the main point of the second half of chapter 5? We've talked about all the blessings that we have in Christ. We talked about how we get those blessings. Now, what's the transition that Paul makes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. How else would you characterize the second half of chapter 5? Yes, so in verse 18 through 19, I'm skipping kind of towards the end. It says, as one trespass, talking about Adam, led to righteousness for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In other words, Paul is saying Adam and Christ both opened the door here. They both opened the door to something. Adam opened the door to sin and introduced that into the world. Jesus is kind of the opposite. He's opening the door to salvation for all people. So there's a contrast here between Adam and Christ that's going on. So let's put a sidebar here and ask a question that's often asked about this text, which is guilt inherited? A lot of people would look at this text and say that the guilt that was incurred by Adam in his sin is something that flows to all people. Two quick things here, because I don't think it's the main point of the text, but I think it's important to address. Is guilt inherited? One, the passage tells us how guilt came. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading a complicated text or a long journal article or something at work I don't understand, a lot of times I key off the topic sentence. Like if I can get the top line argument, then that helps me frame what the rest of the text is saying. So, let's look at how Paul frames this question at the beginning. In verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned, yes. If Paul's argument here is that one person sinned and therefore that guilt spread to every person who's ever lived, you would expect his topic sentence here to be something like, so death spread to all men because Adam sinned. That's not what the text says. The text says is, because all sinned. So that's one. Two, there's an unstated condition here, especially when you look in verse 18 through 19. Just as a trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's look at the second part of verse 19. It says, by the one man's obedience, by Jesus' obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, is there an unstated condition here? I mean, I think there is. Faith in Christ, right? Salvation is not universal. Like 100% of every single person who ever lived, they're not going to be saved. So, this is not saying that every single person is going to be saved. There's an unstated condition that you have to come to faith in Christ. I think to be consistent, you should apply the same logic to the first half of the verse when it says, for by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. I think the same is true here. There's an unstated condition. What's the condition? That you have sinned. And who has sinned? Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So regardless of where you follow in this, the point is that all have guilt. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you have this guilt. And what stands out to me most then about Romans chapter 5, I don't know about you, but what stands out to me maybe the most is verse 20, which is that, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I talked about at the beginning of this lesson counterintuitive things in the Bible. This is one of those counterintuitive things. think about at work. If you make a mistake, you get a shorter leash, right? Like people trust you just a little bit less. They follow up on you just a little bit more. Think about at school. If you make a bad grade on the test, what does that do? Well, you have less room to work with if you want a good grade. You've got to do even better in order to make a good final grade. Think about the criminal justice system. The more you mess up, that's going to count against you. Some states have a three-strike law, which is that if you've committed three felonies, it doesn't matter what that third one is, you're going to jail. So every other part of our lives that I can think of, the more you mess up, the shorter leash you get, right? The gospel is unique because it's just the opposite. No matter how much you fall short and no matter how much you sin, God's grace is still abounding and you can still repent in faith and you can still turn to Him. No matter how much you fall short, no matter how much you forsake Him, you can still repent. And God is still gracious to forgive you. That's the hope that you have described in verse 20. And then verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is the transition to chapter 6. So there are two main objections. Paul basically constructs an imaginary questioner here. This questioner has some objections or some follow-up questions he wants to ask about what Paul has already taught. There's two questions in chapter 7 that I can see, two questions in chapter 6. So what are the objections just from chapter 6 that could be raised? We'll talk about 7 next week, but there's two questions in chapter 6. What are those questions? Sorry, what's that? Shall we? Yes. So that's the first one, and what's the second one? Yeah. So if you put these in your own words, what is the objection? What is Paul saying here? How does this relate to what we've already talked about? And I think this is getting to, Paul is saying, if this is your perspective, you don't really understand the gospel. If you think that you can continue living in sin after all the great things, all the blessings in Christ that God has given you, then you don't really understand the blessings, right? You don't really understand how you've been saved if you think you can continue to live in sin. As a matter of fact, Paul says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, there's been some controversy about what it means to die to sin. Some people think it means you never sin again. I'm not convinced that's true. Some people think Paul's saying, well, you should be dead to sin. There's a problem. The text doesn't say should be dead to sin. It actually says you died to sin. I think the context to understanding that is to look in chapter 5, verse 20, which says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. In other words, sin doesn't have control over you anymore. When Paul is saying you've died to sin, he's saying that's not your master anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. That's not your master. That's not who you obey. And it's an attitude problem of acceptance versus abandonment. Like, do you accept sin in your life, or is it something you want to abandon and turn from? Paul's not saying a true Christian will never sin one time after they've been converted. That's not what he's saying when he says in verse 2, how can we who have died to sin live in it? What he's talking about here is a way of life. It's an attitude. In verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, under grace. Same concept here. He's saying sin doesn't rule your life. Now, if you take a time out here, this sounds like kind of a strange question, right? Like, surely a Christian would do the right thing. Like, surely a Christian would want to follow the Lord, right? I mean, it seems like common sense. Do you remember the term the Stockholm Syndrome? Right? The idea that you can get attached to your captor? A lot of people don't remember how that came about. It actually came about, I think, in 1973. There were some bank robbers, as you might guess, in Stockholm, Sweden. who took some bank employees hostage and put them in a vault. And the police staked it out so they couldn't get out. So they ended up staying there for 5 days, bordering on 6 days. And while they were in there, a funny thing started to happen. The hostages started to get attached emotionally to their captors. At one point, the situation got bad enough that the Prime Minister of Sweden actually called the bank robbers and said, "Hey, you need to let the hostages go." Weird thing happened. A day later, one of the hostages had overheard the phone call. So she called the Prime Minister back to say he was being very rude and he needed to let the bank robbers go. So eventually, after 6 days, police came in, launched tear gas. They rescued the hostages. But even after they had been rescued, they still refused to testify against their captors in court. As a matter of fact, some of them started to raise money for their captors' defense in court. Now, you might think this is stupid. These people need to stop doing that, and they need to use logic. That's true. We do the same thing with sin, right? What we've been set free from, we want to go back to. The thing that we should be totally separate from, the thing that we should be free of, a lot of times that's what people run back to. And so Paul's encouragement here is not to do that. In verse 13, he says, "Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." What does that imply? That it's possible to do that. Some people who have given their life to the Lord or think they've given their life to the Lord can still present themselves as members of unrighteousness. So Paul's encouragement here is not to do that. Verse 11, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, the interesting thing about this is that we've already talked about the conversion process in verses 1 through 4, right? So we've already talked about being converted to Christ. So why does Paul say in verse 11, "Consider yourselves dead to sin"? Like, that's already been declared, right? So why does he give you instructions to do something that you've already been converted to? What's the point of that? It's kind of like a legal status that has to be exercised, right? Like, you can have the right to free speech, but you have to make the choice to use it. And it's the same here. If you really believe in Jesus and have given your life to him, verses 1 through 4, you still have to make the choice to be dead to sin. You still have to make the choice to follow Jesus with all your life. In other words, you still have to make the decision that you're going to follow the Lord with everything that you do. I've heard it said that there's no such thing as a Christian who's treading water. Either you're improving, you're growing in the Lord, or you're going backwards. There's no such thing as just skating in the middle. You have to make a choice about what you're going to do. So it's a choice, for one. Two, notice that there's no conditions on this. When Paul says in verse 11, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin," there's no condition here. A lot of people like to say, "I love Jesus, but I need this." Or, "I love Jesus, but I need to do this." Or, "I need this one thing." And when people say that, it means two things. One, it means we'd rather be relatable than holy. It means we'd rather other people think, "Well, they're nice people. They're not totally sold out for Christianity. They're not one of those weird Christians." So, if you're putting a caveat on your Christianity, it can mean that you'd rather be relatable than actually be holy. So that's one. Two, it means we'd rather maintain control of ourselves than fully surrender. And Romans 6 says, there's no room for that. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So that's what it means. There are no conditions. Three, it's for your good. Right? This is not a horrendous, awful form of slavery. It's for your good. Eliud Kipchoge won the Berlin Marathon, set a world record in 2018 that's since been eclipsed. But at the time that he won the marathon, he said, "Only the disciplined ones in life are truly free. If you are undisciplined, you are a slave to your moods and passions." Only a disciplined person is actually free. And I would add, disciplined in Christ, but you get the idea. You're a slave either to sin or righteousness, and you have to make the choice which it is. You know, after the American Civil War, there were some slaves who had been freed who left immediately. They realized they had been set free, and they decided it's time to go north, time to get away from this. There were also some, though, who would hang around. And maybe because they didn't realize that they were free, maybe because they were brainwashed in some way, I don't know. But some would still hang around. And when their former master came around, they would still tremble and be tempted to follow his directions. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has said about this, you can still be a slave experientially, even when you're no longer a slave legally. So you can still live like a slave sometimes. And Paul's encouragement here is that you don't have to do that. You shouldn't do that. You have to make the choice that you're going to give your life to the Lord. So that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Any comments or questions on that? Yes. I think one of the lies that our culture has sold us is that you can be neutral about God. Like, you don't have to be a slave to sin, you don't have to be a slave to righteousness, you can just do your own thing. And Paul is saying it's one or the other. You have to make your choice. So what else do you learn from the first half of chapter 6 here? Other comments or questions? Any other thoughts? My clock tells me I'm out of time here, so we will stop there and pick up in Romans 7 next week.